As some of you know, I enjoy reading. I've enjoyed reading since I was a little girl, and my mom read with me. Good, good memories. And recently, I've been working my way through a list that the BBC put out at some point of the 100 novels you should read in the course of your lifetime. Partly because I discovered I'd already read a good number of them, so I was like, you know, this is great. I don't really like reading nonfiction, so this is a list of fiction books. Let's go. And one of the most theological novels I've read, really, was written by Victor Hugo, that I read as part of this process. His masterpiece, Les Miserables, or Les Miserables if you don't speak French. Some of you might have read that book. I know some of you have. Some of you might have seen the movie or the musical. Some of you might have songs from that musical stuck in your head after this sermon. But three of the characters in reading this novel, three of the characters in particular, will always stick with me. First of all, the humble bishop, Monseigneur Bienvenu, means Monsieur Welcome, who gives away all his possessions in service of the poor except for a pair of silver candlesticks. Second character, the ex-convict, Jean Valjean, who spends 19 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his family. Third, the dogged Inspector Javert, who is really punitive justice personified. Now, what I love about these characters and about how Victor Hugo handles this is the insight that he shows into grace and law and how those things interact. Valjean gets caught stealing candlesticks from the good bishop. But instead of allowing him to be carted off to jail, the bishop freely gives him the candlesticks. And he says, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. Now, Valjean, as I probably would have been, is completely confused by this response. He expected punishment. But through the bishop's grace and mercy, Valjean becomes a righteous man who follows God. So now, in contrast to the way the bishop responds to Valjean, Javert is determined to capture and re-imprison Valjean. Inspector Javert has no vision for the way Valjean turns his life around and becomes a blessing to many, many people. No, this inspector is determined to bring this man to justice for the smallest of crimes. This quote really struck me. Javert's ideal was not ideal, was not to be human, to be grand, to be sublime. It was to be irreproachable. The bishop responds to Valjean with grace. Javert responds to Valjean with law. And I know which person I would rather have as a friend. Today we'll be looking at Paul's letter to the Romans, which similarly deals with questions of law and grace, faith and promise. I'm going to take a quick poll here. How many of you love reading Paul? Okay. How many of you find Paul really confusing? Yeah, good hands from the back. I find that most people either really love Paul or can't stand him. And sometimes I'm like, Paul, I wish you hadn't written this. So if you're like me, Paul either excites you or really confuses you. So today we're going to explore this passage and look at four questions that Paul answers. Questions that are important for us, even if we think we already know the answers. But first, it's important to have some background on Abraham here, because Paul assumes that we know those stories. His audience would have known the story of Abraham. And we get part of Abraham's story in our Old Testament reading today. That's why I love the lectionary, how things fit together like that. So some of you might know, God reveals himself to Abram, and he establishes a covenant with him, promising blessings in the form of land, posterity, that's really what we read about here, and also a divine human relationship, that he would be their God and they would be his people. That is the covenant that Paul will have in the background as well. And even more than that, God promises Abram to have a son, that his descendants would be numerous, that he would be the father of many nations. So God promises blessings upon Abraham and his descendants through the covenant, and through them to the whole world. Now, of course, Abraham and Sarah were too old to have children, right? Anybody here 100? Anybody close to 100? I don't think so. Can you imagine being 100 years old and not having a child and God saying, yep, you're going to have a child? Well, God made it happen, and Isaac was born. And from there, the scriptures trace the line of Abraham through the history of Israel, culminating in Jesus Christ. So for us, it might seem strange that Paul talks so much about Abraham in this particular passage, but Paul is writing to a group of people in Rome who most likely included both Jews and Gentiles, Christians, and maybe even a Gentile majority. People debate that. So Paul is concerned with unity in that church. He wants the Jews not to enforce their Jewishness, their Jewish laws on the Gentiles, but he also wants the Gentiles not to forget or despise their Jewish roots. And so in this passage, he's really trying to show how they have the same ancestor, Abraham. The Jews saw Abraham as their father, their biological ancestor, and they also upheld him as one who truly obeyed God's law to the fullest. They saw him as an example of obedience to the law. So Paul painstakingly, sometimes you might say, do you really have to go so step by step, Paul? He shows his audience and us that Abraham was counted righteous on the basis of faith, since he was counted righteous before he was circumcised, even before the law was given through Moses. If you want to have a cross-reference, Genesis 15:6 would be a good passage. So that's why Paul talks so much about Abraham in the first part of Romans. He wants to tear down any notion that we can inherit the covenant blessings through obeying the law. So the first question we might ask is, why can't the promise of blessing be fulfilled through the law? You ever asked that question? Why not? I like to feel in control. I like to know that there's something I can do to gain favor with God or to know that I'm right before him. Well, Paul says in this first part of our passage that if righteousness came through the law, faith and promise would be meaningless. Our relationship with God would be just like another legal contract with a lot of responsibility on both sides. Some of you are lawyers, you know what I'm talking about. Perhaps some of you view your relationship with God that way now. I know there are times when I do. But the law, Paul says, brings wrath, not righteousness. It shows us our sin. It brings greater accountability rather than assurance that we're okay with God. I think we can all think of examples of this type of greater accountability, right? If your kid does something wrong that he or she knows is wrong, they'll be in more trouble than if they didn't know, right? Sometimes I think about this when I'm driving along a stretch of road and I realize I don't know what the speed limit is. I don't tend to drive slower than the posted speed limit. I try. But I think in my mind, if I got pulled over for speeding, officer, I really didn't know what the speed limit was. So I think there'd be punishment either way, but I'd like to think that maybe I would get a little bit more lenience if I genuinely didn't know. Yeah, no. That's law gets us wrath, not righteousness. The law was designed to teach Israel about what it looks like to be in right relationship to God and to one another, and show that they and we would always, 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 always fall short, no matter how many clarifications scholar after scholar would make. Think about all the rules the Pharisees had in place for ways to keep the law. It seems to me that we still like to add laws in many circles in the church. Or ask those questions like, how short can your skirt be and still be modest? How far can you go? Where does this fit in the law? Or even, how far is it okay for me to go with my boyfriend? Will God get mad at me if I get some extra sleep instead of doing my devotions today? And even that phrase, doing my devotions, I'm just not sure these are the right questions for us to be asking. Now, on the flip side, as Paul moves on in verse 16, why through faith? What's this faith thing about? Why is this the way God designed for Abraham, for us to become heirs of the promise? Well, according to this passage, it's so that the promise could be by grace, rest on grace, which results in the promise being guaranteed to all of Abraham's heirs. Now, that word guaranteed, when I was going through this passage, that really hit me. It could be translated sure or certain also. And it struck me that if the promise came through keeping the law, it would be really contingent. It would rest on my efforts, and we all know how that would turn out. But if it comes through faith and resting on grace, well, that depends on God, not me. The fulfillment of God's promise is sure and certain because God is sure and certain, not because you or I are capable. If we rely on our own good behavior, we will fail. People fail. That's what we do. God doesn't. and that should be a huge relief to us. I thought about this interplay between grace and law for a great deal of time. I went to undergrad at Wheaton, and it was there that I started, you know, doing devotions consistently for the first time, and it was great. It really, my faith was with God was stronger than ever. But I think for many people, that wouldn't have had to turn bad. For me, it turned bad. It turned into this guilt thing, so that if I skipped my devotions one day to take a nap because I was really tired, I would feel guilty and like, oh no, like I'm not okay with God anymore. And it wasn't really until wrestling with that and wrestling with even depression and guilt in the midst of that, that I came to realize, oh, this grace thing, like it's not up to me. It's not up to me. Coming out of seminary, when I had still been struggling with this devotion thing, actually in seminary, some of you might, I don't know, look down on me for this, I don't know. But there was a time when I just was like, okay, Lord, I'm going to stop trying to do devotions every day because all I feel is guilt. I was like, Lord, I trust that you'll catch me and you'll be there and that my salvation and my relationship with you, it's you, it's not me doing that. I encourage some of you, if you're in that place, to try that, because it's been a really freeing experience. That was sort of a side note, I guess. Since the promise comes through faith also, both Jew and Gentile, us, are included. That's what Paul means when he talks about Abraham's descendants through law, which was the Jewish people, biological descendants of Abraham, and those who are descendants through having the same type of faith as Abraham. So that brings us to our next question. What does it mean to have the faith of Abraham? What kind of faith is that? I think Paul takes a long time in this passage to talk about that, really through 17 through 22, I think. What type of faith did Abraham have so that Paul makes him such a praiseworthy example? You know, we've read stories about Abraham that aren't exactly stellar as well. We've already mentioned that Paul uses Abraham as an example because Abraham was counted righteous before the law was given. That chronology thing plays into his argument. So that Abraham's in some way our spiritual father, the one to whom the promise was given at the beginning. Now, Paul holds up Abraham to us primarily because Abraham believed that God will fulfill his promises. Abraham believed that God is the one who turns death into life and makes something where there was nothing. That is an amazing description of God. I love that. Abraham believed that if God said he would give Abraham a son, Abraham would have a son. Even if it seemed impossible, because God's words don't fail. Abraham also believed even when all the evidence was against him. It's not that he ignored the facts. He knew how old he was. He knew that Sarah was long past childbearing age. To all appearances, there was no possibility of life there, only death, only nothing. But Abraham was fully convinced that God could and would fulfill the promise. Now, this, as I was thinking this through, I was remembering my last sermon, which you may or may not remember, which we looked at Isaiah 40 and asked if God was capable and if God was willing. And how did we answer those questions? It's not a rhetorical question. Is God capable? Is he willing? Yes. And that's how Abraham answers these questions as well. Yes, absolutely. I don't understand it, but I will trust. We know Abraham didn't trust perfectly, or Sarah. Laughter, that's how Isaac's name comes out. But Abraham's overall posture toward the Lord was one of trust, not doubt. Now this phrase, credited to him as righteousness, that's kind of hard for us to grasp sometimes. So let's define the terms quickly so we can understand this passage. Righteousness is really being in right relation to God and by extension to others. Closely tied with the concept of justice, things being made right, things being made the way they were supposed to be. And that word credited could also be translated counted as or accounted to him as. The Message translates this verse as Abraham was declared fit before God by trusting God to set him right. I like that, but it also loses a little bit of the nuance. That word credited, it's an accounting term. Now I got Bob Decker's attention there. It's not really a legal term. It's not like being declared not guilty in this context. It's like God took Abraham's faith and placed it in the credit side of the ledger. But thankfully, as we read earlier in this chapter, God doesn't just credit righteousness to those who trust him, because then we'd be hoping that all of our righteousnesses would even out our unrighteousnesses. He also doesn't count our sins against us. It says that earlier in the chapter. Gives us righteousness, doesn't count our sins against us. That's the only way the credits would outweigh the debits. Through God's grace, he sets aside the sins of those who place their trust in him and counts them as righteous. We've also talked a lot about faith today, faith that Abraham had. But what is faith? Some of you might have different definitions of that. Some of you might think first about this verse from Hebrews. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Or maybe the scene from Indiana Jones where he literally has to step out in faith. Doesn't see the bridge there? Faith is not the same thing as agreeing with a set of doctrinal statements. But nor is it an emotion that comes and goes. Faith is not really something you do. As Doug Moo puts it, faith is an attitude, a willingness to receive. Calvin likens faith to open hands. Believing means that we stretch out our arms and open our hands to receive the gift God wants to give us. We can take no credit for accepting a gift, nor can we take any credit for our faith. Our faith is a response to God, not a work that puts him in our debt. So faith is open hands. I love that. A willingness to receive the gifts God desires to give us. It's hard sometimes to just receive, isn't it? You don't always like to receive without giving something in return to even things out, to not me be in your debt or yours in mine. But we can never even things out with God. Never. That's what makes it a gift. So faith is open hands. Faith is also trusting that God will do what he says he will do, no matter how impossible it looks. In the words of Thomas Schreiner, a New Testament scholar, the supreme way to worship God is not to work for him, but to trust that he will fulfill his promises. I'm going to read that again. The supreme way to worship God is not to work for him, but to trust that he will fulfill his promises. So we've talked about law, we've talked about grace through faith, we've talked about what that faith is. And so now what about us? That's where Paul goes in the last part of this passage. We've talked some about that all the way through. But let's get a little more specific. Paul tells the Romans, these words are for you too, not just for Abraham. They are for us too, not just Paul's original audience. We too are counted as righteous, made right with God through trusting him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We place our trust in this God, believing that through the death and resurrection of the Son, he will not count our sins against us, and that he will count our faith in him as righteousness. We trust that by his actions in Christ and his supreme grace, we are set right with God. We're okay with God. And in the last day, the final day of judgment, which we don't always think about from day to day, but it'll come. We trust that we will be saved by grace through faith, for God's promise of salvation is sure. Just as he brought life out of Abraham and Sarah, just as Jesus came through death, conquered death, brought life, we too can be certain that he has and will continue to make us alive in Christ. And so we take up our cross and follow him, as the gospel passage says, dying to our old ways and learning to live in the Spirit. Where else do we place our trust, our sense of being okay with God? If you get nothing else from the sermon today, I want you to think about that question. Where else do we place our trust, our sense of being right with God? It's a good thing to ask, especially during Lent, when we do try to practice discipline and repent of our sins. Maybe we look back to a prayer we prayed a long time ago, the sinner's prayer. Think, okay, I prayed that prayer, I'm good. Maybe we look back to our baptism. Maybe we cling to habits such as reading the Bible and praying. Now, these things are all good things, but these actions are not what we place our hope in. They are not ways in which we make ourselves right with God. No. God himself makes us right with him when we open our hands and our hearts to him. That doesn't mean we do whatever we want. We all know that. But our trust must be in him, that he is true to his word to make us alive and count us as righteous by grace through faith. Our trust must be in him, that he is good, that he is strong, that he is love, no matter what our circumstances look like, no matter how much evidence around us seems to contradict that fact. Because it's true. It's true. And so this week, may our Lenten disciplines create space in which we can open our hands before the Lord. May the Lord reveal areas in which we place our hope other than in his promises. May the Lord grant us greater faith that all of his promises are yes in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that he will make life sprout up in the midst of our wildernesses. And may we rejoice that this promise is sure and certain because God is. Amen.